these verses that we have read together in the book of Genesis are among the most sobering and searching verses that we could ever read in the Word of God. We are confronted here with a divine, sovereign and solemn reminder that the God with whom we have to do is a God who takes sin seriously. That later or sooner, we will find ourselves face to face with this righteous and holy God. A God who, by virtue of who he is, must, of necessity, deal with sin and do so righteously and justly. We live in a day when we have, by and large, forgotten that the God with whom we have to do is none other than the judge of all the earth. And it is this solemn reality that pervades these verses in the book of Genesis. It is the judge of all the earth coming to exercise and to execute judgment, righteous judgment, holy judgment, fitting judgment on the world that he has created. And it's that reality that pervades the whole of God's Word. We are constantly being encouraged and called upon to reckon with these ultimate and eternal realities, not to hide from them, not to live as if they would never yet happen, but to live out our days in the light of the certainty of them. You remember, for example, how the writer to the Hebrews puts it, "For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's not something that our modern world sits easily with, because we have so constructed God in our own image that we would think it to be but a light thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We would think it almost to be a pleasant thing. For is it not God's job, as it were, to do us good, to bless us, to satisfy us, to fulfill us? Is he not there for our enjoyment, both temporal and eternal? The Word of God would have us think other than that, would rather confront us with this awesome truth, that we were created for his glory, not he for ours. That he does not exist for our blessedness, but that we exist for his glory. And his glory is our blessedness. And here, in the very first book of the Bible, God is placarding to his people and placarding to his world that he is a God who takes sin seriously. That the God with whom we have to do is a God who has left his fingerprints throughout history to impress upon us and to awaken us to this, that one day we must all appear before him. That one day the judge of all the earth will execute his righteous, holy judgments upon us. And it's with that context that we turn to these verses in Genesis chapter 18. And I want simply to try and look through these verses with you and to understand their significance in the flow of redemptive history. How are we to understand these verses? Because we find that at such great length, the Lord meets with Abraham, his friend, and seeks to unfold to Abraham what is upon his heart to accomplish for these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the very first striking thing we notice surely in this encounter is God's resolve to reveal to his servant Abraham his purpose to destroy Sodom. God's chosen purpose to reveal to Abraham his resolve to destroy Sodom. We see in verse 17 the Lord saying, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Seeing, and this I think really should be how we should translate the following verse, seeing, here is the explanation, if you like, of why God resolves to reveal to Abraham and chooses not to hide from Abraham the purposes of his righteousness regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall I hide from him what I'm about to do? Seeing, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him. Now, do you see what is happening here in this encounter? Do you see what the Lord is, as it were, in language we can understand, grappling with himself? He is informing us, if you like, that rather than exercise his decrees and purposes unilaterally without reference to his people whom he has chosen and entered into covenant fellowship with, God purposes to embrace his covenant people in the outworking and the unfolding of his righteous decrees for this world. We could simply put it like this, I think. God says, "Shall I hide from my church? Shall I hide from those that I have chosen to be mine and to represent me in this world? Shall I hide from them all that I have upon my heart to do for this world into which I have set them and in which they are called by my grace to live for me?" John Calvin, as ever in his commentary, puts his finger precisely, I think, on the point that is being highlighted to us. He writes, "It is the peculiar privilege of the church to know what the divine judgments mean and what is their tendency. Because all things seem to happen by chance, the Lord illumines his own children by his word, lest they should become blind with the unbelievers." God does not leave us blindly to grope our way through this life. He has given us his word, and that word, if you like, becomes a prism through which we begin to understand the decrees and the purposes of our God, the God who is our God by covenant grace, and in the blood of Jesus Christ, that we can understand in measure his actings in this world that is in living rebellion against him. The Lord has not left us, in other words, in the dark concerning his purposes. Now, of course, we see yet through a glass darkly. We don't have all the answers. And we can so easily read providence wrongly. And that needs always to be a halt to us, lest we think ourselves those who can perfectly divine the book of providence. It was John Flavel, the great Puritan, who once said, "Providence is like the Hebrew alphabet. It is best read backwards." But God has given us his word, that understanding its principles and understanding the God who is revealed to us in that word, we might learn to look out into this world and in some measure to divine the purposes of our God and to understand the flow of the decrees of God as they are worked out before our eyes in history. Is the word of God not a lamp to our feet and a light to our path? And so when we look at history, what do we see? History past and history present. The great danger is that we simply see what other people see. We see the natural. We see the obvious. We see the evident. But as Calvin says in those fine words, because all things seem to happen by chance, the Lord illumines his own children by his word, lest they should become blind with the unbelievers. And so God is saying, as it were, to Abram, Abram, the catastrophe that is about to befall Sodom and Gomorrah is no natural catastrophe. It will happen because I have righteously decreed it. It is a divine judgment, Abraham. And that's something that we need, by the grace of God, to be increasingly wise to in our day, understanding the times. Understanding the times we live in. Seeing as God helps us to see, not infallibly, but at least purposefully, the outworkings and the flow of God's decrees as he works them out in history before our very eyes. I've told you before, I think, of the man who came on one occasion to Eric Alexander, my predecessor in New Mills, and this man was in some inward turmoil, and he said to Eric, he said, "Do you think God is speaking to me through these things?" And Eric's response was, "No, he's not speaking to you. He is shouting to you. He is shouting to you. Do you not see what his providences are saying? Can you not discern the outline even of his working in this situation? Do you not see the hand of God at work? This is no natural occurrence. This is the Lord himself stepping into history and executing his divine judgments before our eyes." And my friends, that's something we need, by the grace of God, to discern in our own lives. As we look at our lives and perhaps go through times of trial and trouble, or times of illness, we need to learn to stop and to ask, what is the Lord saying to me in this? And ask others. And look for that understanding that might enable us rightly to discern, in measure at least, what God, by the book of providence, is saying to us. My own father these past few years has had a number of illnesses, some of them very severe. He's had heart surgery and recently back in hospital in Spain, and every time as a family we think, maybe this time, he will stop long enough to ask, what is God saying to me in this? What are these sore providences saying to me? Are they simply natural events, the occurrences of the outworking of a natural system divorced from God? Or will it yet please God to open his eyes and to say, this is nothing else? Remember what the magicians of Pharaoh said, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. And we better be wise to it ere we find ourselves with no time left to repent and turn to Christ and find ourselves standing before the judge, unawakened until we behold his almighty presence of our lostness before him. What we see here is the Lord treating Abram, if we can put it like that, as a fellow worker, seeing Abram will surely be a great and powerful nation, and all nations of the earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him. He is mine. I have set him apart. I have raised him up. They're at the very center of my purposes for the universe. God is embracing this man, and if you like, embracing the church in him as his fellow worker. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians, we are God's fellow workers. This is the exalted character of the child of God and of the church of Christ. We are labourers together with God. And for Jesus' own words to the disciples in the upper room, "No longer do I call you servants. I call you friends, because the servant does not know what his master is doing. I have brought you into the sphere of my doings that you might understand." And here is God bringing his people into the sphere of his understanding, that they might look out on this world and in some measure, dimly maybe, but in some measure, trace the hand of God in history, and be able then to speak prophetically into our day and generation, and call people to wise up before it's too late. But then secondly, and very characteristically, as we've seen through our studies in the life of Abram, God reminds the servant once again of his covenant responsibilities. It is almost as if God is determined that this man will never, never, never be allowed to escape from the responsibilities that God's covenant grace have laid upon him. Look what verse 19 says. "For I have chosen him to what end? So that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." Now notice this. "So that the Lord will bring about for Abram what he has promised him." Notice the parallelism here in the two "so that's." I have chosen in verse 19, so that, to what end? He will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. I've chosen him so that, as the covenant head, he will lead my covenant people in the way of justice and righteousness and truth. So that the Lord will bring about for Abram what he has promised him. Now there are two things, I think, being highlighted here in this sphere of covenant responsibility. Very clearly, the Lord is reminding Abraham and reminding us that parents and fathers in particular have the God-given responsibility of directing their children and their children's children after them to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. My fellow fathers and parents, we must daily take to heart the awesome responsibility that God has set upon us in all our weakness to be before God, as it were, to our children, to lead them in the way of the Lord by doing what is right, that they might see before their eyes, amidst all the weaknesses of our lives, a life and a heart that is fixed upon the living God and his Son Jesus Christ, that we have this responsibility before him. Does it not leave you all but speechless that God should have set you and your families to be the manifest mediation of his covenant faithfulness to your children and your children's children after them, to generations yet unborn? Does it not humble you beyond all words as you look at yourself and the poverty of your life? That poor, frail life in all its manifest weakness and sinfulness is yet to be, by the grace of God, the channel by which your children will be raised and led in the ways of the Lord, in the ways that are just and right. But then secondly, in this relation, do you notice that there is a connection between obedience and the fulfilling of God's covenant promises? We're to do this so that the Lord will bring about for Abram what he has promised him. Now, you may say, but haven't we learned that God's promises to Abram are unconditional promises? And that's true. They're absolutely unconditional. And yet, they're also conditional. Because God has decreed that His great promises come to us along the channels of obedience. Not so that there is a cause and effect, as if there is some kind of works righteousness. If we do this, we'll merit that. No. God unilaterally commits Himself in grace to be our God. But then He reminds us that those great covenant promises come to fruition in our lives through our covenant obedience and faithfulness. Look how Moses puts it in Deuteronomy. This is one of the recurring themes in Deuteronomy. So, says Moses, if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain in your land in its season, so that you may gather in your grain. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle. You will eat and be satisfied. If you do this, then this will follow. And all the time God is guarding His people against covenant presumption. Oh, my children are covenant children. They're the Lord's. God says, you will be the means by which I become real to them, and they place saving trust in me by my grace. It's a very sobering thing to think that we can rob ourselves and our children of God's covenant blessings. You say, well, is God not sovereign? He is indeed. He is unconditional, absolutely sovereign in all that He is and in all that He does. But yet, He tells us that His promises and His blessings come to us in the way of obedience. We can rob ourselves and our children of God's covenant blessings by our disobedience. You find that very strikingly highlighted in Mark chapter 6, where we find our Lord marvelling at the people of Nazareth. He could do not many mighty works there because of unbelief. You say, but isn't He unconditionally sovereign? Absolutely. And yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying He could not do many mighty works there. He was amazed at their unbelief. Their unbelief, as it were, hindered Him from blessing them and doing them good. We need to take very seriously the great significance of covenant obedience, of believing obedience, of loving responsive obedience, as being the ordained channels by which God is pleased to bring to us His blessings. It's all of grace. But it's grace that comes to us through the ordained means of lives that are given in glad, obedient surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The third thing we notice in the passage is that God takes great care to impress upon us that His judgments are never arbitrary, but always righteous. This is verses 20 and 21. The Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sins so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know it. Now, do you see what's going on here? Here is the Lord saying, I will go down. But He's the omniscient one. He knows all things. He doesn't need to go anywhere to know anything. He is, by His very being, the one who knows everything without thinking to know. So what is God saying here?
Well, clearly he's using language that we understand and spatial categories to underline the perfection and rightness of all that he does. That what he is about to execute on Sodom and Gomorrah is not the arbitrary judgment of a God in a jealous fit of pique, but the righteous, probing, holy judgment of the one who sees and who knows all things, the one before whom nothing in creation can be hidden, the one who searches the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I will go down. And God is saying to Abram, as it were, I'm not the God who is out there. I am the God who is in the midst, who sees and who knows. He's not looking on from a distance. He is in the midst. And here is God, as it were, simply in the passing, highlighting to us that his judgments are never arbitrary. They are always righteous and right, because they are the judgments of him who knows and who sees. But then fourthly, and really this is where I want to spend some time with you this morning, we want to look at Abram's prayer. Because clearly this prayer and this pleading of Abram before the Lord is intended to impress upon us some things of great significance. Such space is devoted to this remarkable encounter that we are clearly intended to understand something deeply significant from it. I want simply to highlight a number of the features in Abram's prayer. Just do so very simply. First of all, to notice with you his concern for God's honour. When we read through this prayer of Abraham, surely the one thing that stands out preeminently is not so much that God will spare the righteous in Sodom, although that of course is one of the great themes of his prayer. Surely the great concern of Abraham, as we see it crystallized at the end of verse 25, is that God will be seen to be righteous and just in all that he does. It is a concern for God's honour. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's really a prayer, I think, for God to be consistent with himself. It's the honour of God that people looking on might see that the God who executes judgment in the world is a God who is altogether righteous. I think what we see here is perhaps an illustration of the opening phrase in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's really what Abram is praying here. He's saying, Lord, may your name be hallowed. May people see you for who you are. May they discern that you're not a God who acts arbitrarily. Is that something that we can identify with in our lives as we pray? What is the great pressing burden upon our hearts? As we come before God in the secret place, as it were, what is it that weighs upon our hearts? Beloved, is it this, that my great and gracious triune God might be honoured in this world, that men might know him as he is? Do we have a passion for the honour of God? He was concerned for God's honour. Secondly, notice his conviction that God is the judge of all the earth. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And I simply notice in the passing what we've touched on before, this conviction of Abraham that the Lord is indeed the judge of all the earth, that there is a divine judge, that the God with whom we have to do in Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth, that later or sooner every one of us, young and small and older, every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God has committed all judgment into the hands of His Son. And you remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, that great picture of the last assize, where the Son of Man comes in the glory of His Father and with the power of His angels, and He is seated upon a throne to execute and to exercise judgment on the earth. And He gathers the nations before Him and divides them into the sheep and the goats. There is the great picture that God paints for us. That's the great reality towards which history is inexorably and inevitably heading. We will all of us stand before the judgment seat of Christ, because the judge with whom we have to do is the man that God has appointed. And He is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great terminus of all of our lives, that we will one day stand before Him who sees us and knows us as we are. And we will either stand on that day in Jesus Christ, with Him as our shield and hiding place, His blood and righteousness hiding all our transgressions from view, Him having paid in full the price of them all. Or we will find ourselves naked on that day before God, without hope and without help, before Him who is about to consign us to a damned eternity, because we have resisted Him and rebelled against Him. Oh, we say, there is enough time yet for me to think of that day. My friends, we do not know the day or the hour. We don't know the day or the hour. There is a judge with whom we have to do. And thirdly, there is His confidence in His prayer that God will judge rightly. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The judgments of God are right, because He is right. I think that verse is a verse of profound comfort. When things happen that leave us altogether distressed and out of our depth, we need at times to recourse to this. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? I remember that verse for the first time, perhaps, becoming a source of, I would have to say, profound comfort to me. My father phoned me to tell me my mother had died suddenly. She'd had cancer for a number of years, but her heart gave way. And I remember driving up to Glasgow a Wednesday evening to be with my father. I remember thinking, Lord, did my mother die believing? Mum was a lapsed Catholic, and I used to think and hope that she had seen what it meant to trust Christ. I didn't know. And through the tears, this verse just kept pressing home to me. Ian, the judge of all the earth will do right. Judge of all the earth, you can leave that safely with Him, whatever the outcome. You can trust that what He has done right. That needs to be our confidence, isn't it, as we seek God's face in prayer. He is the one who does right. And whatsoever He does is right, because He is right. And then fourthly, there is His compassion for Lot and his family and for Sodom itself. Now, Abraham knows that it's time for divine judgment, that the time has arrived. And yet he's praying on. And we read those two verses in Genesis 19 because I think they have great significance. So when the Lord destroyed the cities of the plain, He remembered Abraham and brought Lot out of the catastrophe. Why was Lot brought out of the catastrophe? Because God remembered Abraham. Abram prayed, and God heard Abram's prayer for Lot. Judgment is about to fall. It's time for it to fall. Abram doesn't deny that, but he's still praying on. God remembered Abram and brought Lot out of the catastrophe. Will that be said of us? God remembered us and saved another. Will someone come to us and say, I'm in the glory of God because you prayed for me? God remembered me because of you. My friends, we live in a world as ripe for God's judgment as Abram's world. But we need to ask, but do we pray as he prayed? There is almost an unseemly boldness about Abram's praying, isn't there? And he's almost conscious of that. May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? Then again, verse 32, may the Lord not be angry. Let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? There's almost a sense of the unseemliness of it all, as if he is bartering with God, almost, in this Middle Eastern way of approach. But here is a man whose heart has not become desensitized to the lostness of the lost. Here is a man who cannot live easily while people are about to perish and to go into a lost eternity. Here is a man who has compassion enough to pray. My friends, if we don't take prayer seriously as a church, we will end up like Samson. We will not know that the Lord has left us. God is surely saying to us, that's the kind of praying that moves my heart and moves my hand. Because the prayers of the saints are the decrees of God worked out in history. Our time really gone, there's much else we can see, but just notice this one last thing. Notice the humility at the heart of his prayer. Notice that in verse 27. Abram spoke up again, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. He is pleading for sinners with the conviction of one who is nothing and who deserves nothing. Well, what's he doing then? He's praying to the God who is rich in mercy. That's what he's doing. He's saying, Lord, I'm dust and ashes. I've got no authority with you. I've got no power with you. I've got no bargaining chips with you. But he's praying to the God who is rich in mercy. Just as we close, notice in verse 33 of the chapter that it's the Lord who brings the encounter to an end. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abram, you'd think actually it was Abram speaking with the Lord, wouldn't you? But it's the Lord speaking with Abram, and he brings it to an end. And why? Because judgment is coming. God has heard Abram's fervent, persistent prayer, and four are brought out of Sodom. One is turned into a pillar of salt, and three are left. There weren't 10. For the sake of Abram, God brought out 4. But only 3 survived. What does this all say to us? Well, perhaps above all it says this, we live in the darkest of days. We live in days when God's wrath is already being poured out upon our nation. Beloved, we are not heading for judgment, we're in the midst of judgment. But do we live as if we were? Do I live as though we were? I do not. Are we crying to God? Are we burdened? Do we know anything of the compassion of God's people of a past day? John Bunyan has said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. But perhaps for us who believe in Christ, the most solemn thing of all is the word of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 11. When he said to those cities who had seen such demonstrations of his grace and presence and power, you Capernaum, who had witnessed firsthand the spotless life and the glorious acts of the Son of God, you Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heights? He says, no, you'll be cast into the depths. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for you. If they had seen what you've seen, they would have repented long ago. It is the Lord saying to a privileged people, with all the outward privileges of covenant blessing, they had the scriptures, they had all the God-provided needs of an old covenant people. And with all their privileges, God says, on the day of judgment, it's going to be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Isn't that something to make us think? With all our privileges, to whom much is given, much will be expected. May the Lord help us to live amidst the realities of our day. May the Lord help us as a church to live as if we were a people in the midst of the divine judgments. May God help us to know something of the pleading compassion of an Abraham who, though dust and ashes, was willing almost in an unseemly way to face up to God that sinners might be saved. And God remembered Abraham and he delivered Lot and his family from the catastrophe.